Those of you that are of a certain age will remember the old style cameras and the flashes that we used to have, and how we used to have to take a photo and then there would be a flash and then it would have to warm up again. I often say that I have a photographic memory because I have one flash of brilliance and then I have to wait to warm up again. And the other announcement that I should have made this morning, for which I do apologize, we are appointing new deacons, and we would like to bring to your attention that we have John Ramos and Chad Carpenter and Don Hatley, whom we are putting forward as deacons to join the current deacons. And we would like, over the next month, if you have any concerns, please do come and see us as elders and let us know. That's fine. If not, we will be affirming them as deacons at the beginning of next month. So we're giving you a month to be able to let us know. We are not aware of any issues with those men, and we look forward to welcoming as deacons, but we do want to give you the opportunity to be able to come and speak to us if that is the case. So that was the other announcement that I should have mentioned. This morning, as we come to God's Word, we are coming to the book of Daniel, but what I would like you to do is to turn first to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. While you're turning to that passage, if this is your first time with us, we are working our way through the book of Daniel. Currently, we are in chapter 4. This is now our 10th sermon on the book of Daniel, and all of those sermons have included a pagan king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had his own gods to which he was devoted. Yet God, in his sovereignty, set his love on Nebuchadnezzar. God saved Nebuchadnezzar, and he did it in spite of Nebuchadnezzar's own stubbornness. Nebuchadnezzar thereby becomes a wonderful example of God's sovereign election. Now, when we bring up this issue of God's sovereign election, it causes some people much anxiety because they think that salvation comes down to either God's sovereignty on the one hand, him choosing people for salvation, or they think it is people choosing to be saved on the other hand. And they erroneously think then that it's either Calvinism, which is God's sovereignty, or it's Arminianism, which is man's choice. The truth is, it is gloriously both. When anyone accepts salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he or she does not at that time appreciate the work that God has done beforehand in them. Yes, there is a very real sense in which they choose Christ of their own free will. That is unquestionably true. Yet even as he or she makes that decision, they do so because God has already set his love on them. Now, he did the same for Israel. And that brings us to the book of Deuteronomy. Well, here we find a timeline to be helpful. And as we come to Deuteronomy 7, I want to bring you that timeline. First of all, God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And the date of that was around 2075 BC. Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14 says this: "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions.'" Now, at the end of Moses' life, we have the book of Deuteronomy, written about 1400 BC. Now, if you click, you'll see the timeline there. And if we look at what God says in Deuteronomy, this becomes really helpful for us. Look at Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 11. Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 6. God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." Now I want you to notice the order of events there. God made a promise to Abram around 2075 BC. He then fulfilled that promise during the life of Moses, which was about 675 years later. So think about this. At the time of Moses, did the Israelites choose to leave Egypt? Well, of course they did. They'd been slaves for 400 years, just as God said they would be. Yet when the time came for them to leave Egypt, all of them chose to go. So the order of events was this. Number one, God promised to Abram that his descendants would be enslaved and God would save them. Number two, God worked events to bring about that salvation. Number three, the people chose to accept that salvation. And number four, they then experienced that salvation. Now, a similar situation occurred with Lot in Genesis 19. We read there in Genesis 19, verses 15 to 16, "As the morning dawned and the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." If God had not shown mercy to Lot and to his family, they would have been destroyed with Sodom. The Apostle Peter also echoed this truth, that it is God who saves. He says this, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." It is God who calls people. They then respond to that offer of salvation. Now, as I said, we are in Daniel chapter 4. This is now our second study in Daniel chapter 4. So in part 1, we had three main points. First of all, we had the prologue, verses 1 to 3, in which Nebuchadnezzar dictated the events that surrounded the dream of chapter 4. And in this prologue, he praised the Most High God. By the time he came to recount these events, God had radically changed him and he was keen to share those truths. That was point number one last time. Point number two is the dream, verses 4 to 18. And this is where we saw Nebuchadnezzar at ease in his kingdom after all battles had been done. And at that time, God gave him a terrifying dream, which his counselors were unable to interpret. Finally, Daniel was brought in and the king recounted the dream to him. Then last time we had point number three, the interpretation, verses 19 to 27, which saw Daniel appalled by the implications of that dream. But we noted that he was also immediately able to interpret that dream. Now last time we read the verses, but I did not expand them. I want to do that this morning. But we did note last time that Nebuchadnezzar saw a watcher, as he called him, presumably an angel. And he understood this watcher as being superior to him, a being who had noted and judged all his actions. So that then brings us up to date. Now the title of our two sermons in Daniel chapter 4 come from 1 Peter 5 verse 5, which says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So part one, last time, we looked at God opposes the proud. And this morning in part two, we will see how God gives grace to the humble. So that's the title of this morning's sermon. You can now turn over to Daniel chapter 4. Now, as we come to Daniel chapter 4 this morning, we're going to be continuing point number 3 in our outline. And obviously, we're going to be continuing the same numbering system. So, point number 3 is the interpretation. The interpretation, and here we'll be looking at verses 19 to 27. Let's start off by having a look at verse 19. Daniel chapter 4, look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Instead of the word dismayed that we have there in the English Standard Version, the New American Standard has the word appalled. Daniel was appalled by this dream that had been recounted to him. And as you can see there in that verse, he wished that the dream applied to Nebuchadnezzar's enemies rather than to Nebuchadnezzar. So clearly Daniel had an affection for this stubborn king. Daniel then went on to go and interpret the dream for the king. Look at verses 20 to 23. Verse 20, The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. And we'll leave it there for the moment. Let me give you some points on those verses. First of all, note once again the pronouns. Right? We mentioned last time that there is a difference between verses 10 to 15a, where the pronouns referring to this tree are it and its. And they occur 15 times in the English Standard Version. We noted also in verses 15b to 16, the pronouns change to his and him. And we see those pronouns 5 times in those 2 verses. Now, when Daniel came to interpret the dream, he must have also noted the change in pronouns. From verse 20 to 23, we see the pronouns are it and its, and we see that 4 times in those verses. And then in verse 23, the pronoun changes to him and his, and we see that 3 times. But then the pronouns change yet again. Daniel, as it were, zeroed in on Nebuchadnezzar personally and changed from a third person pronoun, him or his, to a second person pronoun, you or your. And he used those second person pronouns 13 times in just 3 verses. Right? So let's now read verses 24 to 27, and I will highlight those pronouns. In fact, let's go back a little bit because verse 24 starts at the beginning of a sentence. Let's go back to verse 23. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed to you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. This dream did not apply to multiple persons in a third person sense. It applied to Nebuchadnezzar personally. And Daniel was horrified by the implications of the dream. So in verse 27, he boldly advised the king on what Nebuchadnezzar's actions ought to be. Now, as we said last time, this is not an example of works righteousness, as though Nebuchadnezzar could atone for his past wrongs by a change of behavior. Only a change of heart would lead to a change of behavior. And only God can bring an effect like that. So whether Nebuchadnezzar attempted change over the next 12 months or so, we are not told. Maybe there was an initial burst of enthusiasm and an attempt, a change of heart on his part. Maybe he started treating people differently. The Bible simply does not tell us. Instead, it fast forwards to a period of time 12 months later. And this brings us to point number 4 this morning. Point number 4, the fulfillment. Point number 4, the fulfillment. Look at verses 28 to 30. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Note that from verse 29, the pronouns refer to Nebuchadnezzar as he rather than I. Presumably this is Daniel now taking up the commentary. Nebuchadnezzar refers to Great Babylon, and there is absolutely no doubt that Babylon was great. The Hanging Gardens, which were built by Nebuchadnezzar, were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But there is another Bible book that speaks about Babylon the Great. And the book of Revelation mentions it. We won't turn to the passages, but they are in Revelation 14, verse 8, 16, verse 19, 17, verse 5, and 18, verses 2 and 21. And in every case in the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great comes under God's judgment. But getting back to Nebuchadnezzar, at this point in time, he was strutting about on the roof of his palace, drinking in the splendor of the great city of Babylon. And at that moment in time, he forgot a certain truth. Look back at verse 17. It says that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Nebuchadnezzar failed to remember that point, and instead he took the credit for his own achievements. Look at what happened. Look at verses 31 to 33. "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.' Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws." Now there are two judgments here. The first one says the kingdom has departed from you. And as absurd as it may sound, it seems to picture the buildings, the people, in fact the entire kingdom, all getting up and moving away from Nebuchadnezzar. It's as though he was standing still and everything over which he was king moved away from him. The God before whom Nebuchadnezzar refused to bow down, that God demonstrated his sovereignty by removing everything of value from Nebuchadnezzar, including his own sanity. All of that moved away from him. That was the first judgment. The second judgment was that he would then be driven from among men. And these two judgments carried out simultaneously removed everything and everyone from Nebuchadnezzar. He was left utterly alone, and he didn't even have the mental capacity to contemplate that situation. It all happened in an instant, as the Bible says, while the words were still in the king's mouth. God decreed that 7 periods of time would elapse before Nebuchadnezzar's restoration. Now, the original language does not make clear what the sphere of time is meant there. You can see it says seven periods of time. So it could have meant days or weeks or months or seasons or years. But I believe it must have been a longer time frame, either seven seasons, which would equate to 21 months, or 7 years, because it says how his hair and his nails grew, and we will see that in a moment. Most scholars actually interpret it as being 7 years. In fact, in both the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures, and in the works of Josephus, in his writings, who was a first century historian, both of them interpret it as being 7 years. So for simplicity's sake, I'm going to assume 7 years. And for that entire time period, Nebuchadnezzar believed that he was a domesticated animal, such as an ox, tethered and grazing in the open field. Verse 33 tells us he was wet with the dew of heaven. He did not even have the presence of mind to seek shelter at night from the extreme cold, and he must have shivered as the dew settled on his unprotected body. His condition is known broadly as lycanthropy, which comes from two Greek terms, lykos, meaning wolf, and anthropos, meaning man. And this is where the concept of a werewolf comes from. But that's not actually what Nebuchadnezzar had. His condition is more accurately known as boanthropy, a belief that someone has become a cow, an ox, or some other type of bovine. Now, I want you to pause and consider. To you and I, we may think this is funny. A person deluded into thinking that he or she is a cow and therefore must eat grass and other vegetables. But remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king in the entire world. We have already seen that he was a brilliant architect, a brilliant strategist, a brilliant military leader, and therefore a brilliant king. Yet here he was on all fours, naked, eating grass, sleeping outside in the cold. If this was to happen to one of your relatives, it would not be funny in the slightest. It would be heartbreaking to watch. What do you do with such a person? In their case, how do you continue to run a kingdom? Do you quietly act as though it's business as usual and hope that he recovers soon? No doubt his loved ones and devoted attendees cared for him, and I imagine Daniel would have been amongst that group. And it must have been doubly hard for Daniel, because he alone knew precisely when this would end. And I imagine he would have taken careful note of the date when this affliction started, and no doubt he kept very close watch on the date 7 years ahead, knowing precisely when it would end. I assume Daniel and the others would have provided the best feed for him. They probably tethered him with a rope to ensure that he did not hurt either himself or anyone else. And I imagine that they tried to cover his naked body with a blanket to provide warmth. But for all their good intentions, he stayed outside shivering in the cold. It must have been heartbreaking to see. Let me pause at this point and make a direct application to you and I living here today. Please keep your finger there in Daniel 4 and turn over to Romans chapter 1, please. The result of Nebuchadnezzar's rebellion against God is not unusual, even if it was a particularly extreme form of insanity. In Romans chapter 1, Paul outlines the stages of rebellion against God. First of all, Paul outlines the truths about God that he has sovereignly placed in plain sight. Look there in Romans 1 at verses 18 to 20. Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things which have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, when men and women ignore that general proof of God's existence, they then begin a downward spiral, which has four progressive stages. Let's have a look at them. Stage one is a rejection of God and an embracing of idolatry. Look at verses 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That is stage one, idolatry. Stage two is sexual impurity. Look at verses 24 to 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. All right, so that's stage two. That's actually stage one, still looking at idolatry. So then the next stage is the sexual impurity in verses 26 to 27. And that's... So stage three then becomes homosexuality. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And then we have stage four, which is insanity. Look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, obviously, we as Christians must show love and compassion, and we desire to do that, to show love and compassion to those who suffer as a result of sin, whatever stage they are at. Turn over also to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And often when we focus on Hebrews, or when we come to Hebrews 4, we look at verse 12, which is absolutely worthy of focus. But I want you to see also the next verse. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So those two verses contain many truths. First of all, the word of God is living and active and pierces to the heart and soul of men. Secondly, nothing is hidden from God, but everything lies naked before his eye. And thirdly, every one of us will give an account of our life to him. Those are incredible truths. You can now go back to Daniel chapter 4. Because all of that would be hopeless if there was not a cure. But there is a cure. And the cure can be accessed at any stage. Now, one of the rules of hermeneutics that we often point out is that of repetition. And we will see it with Nebuchadnezzar. The cure comes through repentance and a certain acknowledgement. Let me show you what that acknowledgement is. Daniel 4, look at verse 17. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Look at verse 25. Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Verse 32. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And chapter 5, look at verse 21. Referring back to Nebuchadnezzar, it says, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Four times in just two chapters, we read almost exactly the same phrases. The reason for that repetition is so that you, reading that today, may see your need to acknowledge exactly the same truth. We're going to come back to that later on in our sermon. But getting back to Nebuchadnezzar's state, that state continued for 7 years. And it says his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his fingernails resembled birds' claws. Now, fingernails grow at about 3.5 millimeters per month. That's about 42 millimeters per year. Hair grows about 12 millimeters per month, or 150 millimeters per year. So that's why I say his affliction must have gone on for an extended period. If it was only a matter of days, there's no way your fingernails would grow that long. And that's why I suspect that it lasted 7 years. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia has the following, quote, no reference is made to Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, but aside from the fact that you would scarcely expect a man to publish his own calamity, especially madness, it should be noted that according to Langdon, we have but three inscriptions of his written in the period from 580 to 561 BC. If his madness lasted for 7 years, it may have occurred between 580 and 567 BC, or it may have occurred between the Egyptian campaign of 567 BC and his death in 561 BC. The second quote, in his commentary on Daniel, Charles Feinberg tells us this on page 58, quote, the Babylonian historian Berosus confirms that Nebuchadnezzar suffered from an illness at this time, and inscriptions indicate that this was a period during which the king carried out no public works. End quote. Now, as amazing as these events no doubt were, something else occurred which even surpassed them. And this brings us to the doxology, point number five. Point number five this morning, the doxology, verses 34 to 37. Look at verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. Let's leave it there for the moment. In his state, the only action left to Nebuchadnezzar was to lift his eyes toward heaven. But even that action presupposes a return to some level of sanity. Like Lot many years before, it was a case of, quote, the Lord being merciful to him, unquote. And God enabled Nebuchadnezzar to be able to raise his eyes to heaven. God began that restoration process, and it was only after that that Nebuchadnezzar was then enabled to raise his eyes to heaven. But when Nebuchadnezzar did that, God returned his sanity to him. And note, that's how Scripture records the transaction. It's almost as though the ability to reason came back and re-entered his mind. And in this, Nebuchadnezzar was entirely passive. This action of his sanity returning was done by someone else to him. It's not as though he made the decision to bring back his own sanity. How could he do that? No, God returned Nebuchadnezzar's sanity to him. Now, this is analogous to us for salvation as well. Again, keep your finger there in Daniel 4 and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Many Christians think that when they became a Christian, they decided on their own to make that choice. And as I said before, yes, there is a real sense in which that is true. However, that's only from a person's point of view. If we then zoom out from their own perspective, then we realize that before we are able to come and make a decision, God in his sovereignty has already performed certain works of regeneration in us in order for us to then be able to become a Christian. And Ephesians chapter 2 tells us why that is the case. Look at Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Those verses tell us that the natural man or woman is dead spiritually, even as they walk around physically. A dead person does not need reorganization. He does not need reorientation. He does not need a rethinking of his priorities. He's dead. What he needs is life to be injected from outside of him. In and of himself, he can do nothing to bring about that life because he's dead. Life must be infused into him. A victim who has drowned needs someone else to breathe into his or her lungs and to artificially pump his or her heart until resuscitation occurs. So too, God must breathe new life into the dead soul before new birth can occur. Some of you are no doubt thinking before me. It's highlighted, this principle, in Ezekiel chapter 37. You remember where the Lord took Ezekiel to the valley of dry bones. And at Ezekiel's command, those dry bones all came together and started making skeletons. And then flesh came across onto those skeletons, and skin then covered the flesh. And then we read this, Ezekiel 37, verses 9 and 10. Then he, that is God, said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Going back to Ephesians 2, look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Regeneration is totally a work of God. Stay there in Ephesians. Listen as I read Romans 3, verses 9 to 12. Paul says this, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So if regeneration occurs, it is all of God. He does the work of regeneration. But you know, the glorious truth is that regeneration is not all that happens. Look at verses 4 to 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God not only raises dead souls to life, but he then seats those living souls in heaven with his own Son, Jesus Christ. That is how complete God's work of regeneration is on a man or a woman's soul. We can now turn back to Daniel chapter 4. The return of Nebuchadnezzar's sanity was not all God did for him either. Look at verse 43. Verse 33. Verse 34, yes. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Albert Barnes writes this, quote, that is, I honored him by rendering thanks for his restoring mercy, by recognizing him as the true good God, and by acknowledging the truth that he has a right to reign and that his kingdom is over all. End quote. This was Nebuchadnezzar finally offering to God the Most High the praise and adoration and thanksgiving that he deserves. Now, if you have been with us through our 10 sermons, you will see that it has taken 4 long chapters and has resembled almost a monumental tug of war. But God has finally effected salvation in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Look at verses 34 to 35. At the end of my days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This is an incredible change. For Nebuchadnezzar, God was now God. The Most High was now the Most High. The Almighty was acknowledged by Nebuchadnezzar as being Almighty. Nebuchadnezzar thereby took his place as a citizen under the direct authority of the God of heaven. And that's what conversion is. Some people think it's possible to take Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. And it's as though they were saying, I want my ticket to heaven, but I also want to reserve the right to do whatever I please. Let me tell you, if God is not the boss of your life, then he is not your savior either. Nebuchadnezzar only came to saving faith when he acknowledged God's right to rule his life. But God not only saved Nebuchadnezzar, but then poured out multiple blessings onto him. Look at verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now, note those things there in that text that were returned to him. Number one, his reason was returned to him. Number two, his majesty and splendor returned to him. Number three, his counselors and lords returned to him. Number four, his kingdom returned to him. And finally, still more greatness was added to him. Every one of those only underscores the fact that God gave him all these things. Now think about something else. If you have a king, even a great and influential king, who has just spent the past 7 years thinking that he is an oxen, and even though he may recover from that delusion, you can be sure no one would ever suggest putting him back onto the throne. No doubt you would care for him, and you would provide a secluded home for him, but no one would restore him to the throne except God. Look at how Nebuchadnezzar then finishes off. Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. That is an incredible statement from him, and totally in contrast to anything we have seen from him in the past. Well, that is how the scripture ends our involvement with Nebuchadnezzar. Now I want to go to point number six, the application. And here I want to address every one of you this morning. First of all, let me address those of you who are unbelievers, those who are not Christians this morning. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud king. He had his own gods that he worshipped devotedly. And in previous studies, we have noted the level of that devotion. But in this chapter, the God of heaven proved himself to Nebuchadnezzar. This proud, stubborn king was brought low by a God he didn't even believe in. Now, earlier I mentioned twice Lot in the city of Sodom, and how when he was given a command by an angel, no less, that he would run for his life, it says he lingered. And in response, the angels grabbed his wrists and the wrists of his wife and two daughters and dragged them out of Sodom. And we see in verse 16, the Lord being merciful to him. Now, if you are not a Christian this morning, you not only need to listen to Nebuchadnezzar's final statement, but you need to apply his conclusion to your own life. Look at verse 37 once again with me. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." The question for you this morning is this: what will it take for God to humble you? He can just as easily remove your kingdom and send you insane if he so chooses. Alternately, you can learn from Nebuchadnezzar and humble yourself, pleading for his mercy. The offer of salvation is still open. Please do not resist him the way Nebuchadnezzar did. You have been warned. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. But equally, you need to understand the other truth, that God gives grace to the humble. Listen as I read Isaiah 54, verses 7 to 8. God says this: "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Note the contrast there. "For a moment I hid my face from you." That's on the one hand. And then on the other hand, "but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you." That is your application this morning if you are not a believer. You need to submit to Christ as the Lord of the universe. The second application I want to make for those of us who are believers this morning. Please turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. The end of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5. Here Peter wrote to a bunch of churches that were scattered through what is now modern day Turkey. And after addressing the elders in these churches at the beginning of chapter 5, look at what he says to all the church members. 1 Peter 5, look at verses 5 to 11. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Note there that Peter links humility in believers to the dominion that God rightfully has over his whole creation. You and I as believers also need to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift us up in due time. But we also have the hope that God will restore, confirm, strengthen us, and establish us as believers. And Peter finishes off, to him be the dominion forever and ever. And that's where we'll close this morning. Please close your eyes as I pray. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you are a merciful God. We thank you for the fact that you even pursue and win those who do not believe in you, as you did for Nebuchadnezzar. Father, I pray for all those who hear this message this morning, who do not know you, Father, that you would bring conviction of heart, that they would see their need of you. And whichever stage of rebellion they are at with you, even those who have been sent insane by their rebellion, Father, we pray that you would do a work of grace in their heart to bring them to salvation. That like Nebuchadnezzar, they would lift their eyes to heaven and acknowledge you and your right to rule over their life. And we pray that you would then bring salvation into their hearts and bring them into your kingdom, that they may repent of their sin and that they may take their place as citizens of the kingdom. Lord, we pray for your mercy on them. And for all of us, Father, for those of us that know you as well, Father, we pray that you would help us to focus on your kingdom, the reality of it and the reality of your dominion. And Father, help us to honor and glorify you as King of Kings and ruler of the universe. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.